I hope you all noticed that in today's bulletin there was a prayer list for each day of the month, and that's given to you so that you'll pray for each other. The Bible tells us we should pray for each other, and it's part of loving each other. So I really encourage you to take those. You may not know every name on the list, but you can still pray for one another. And of course, it may be then when you meet people you don't know, I know you. I prayed for you on Thursday. The way I use the prayer list is I actually pray all the Mondays, all the Tuesdays. So I seek to pray for everybody every week. But if you just pray even for each day, that would be great. It reminds you to pray for the missionaries and the ministries of the church. Also, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to put a Bible reading calendar. Since maybe some of you have been reading all the way through the last year's Bible calendar, maybe it's getting a little frayed from use, I hope. So we'll be passing out a new one. I really hope that each one of you participates in worshiping God, praying, and reading the Scriptures, not just on Sundays. Sometimes Bibles get left at the church, and I'm sure you have others at home, right? Right. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to think for a moment of a time in your life when you were really in trouble. Perhaps more trouble than you've ever been in your life. You wanted rescue. You wanted deliverance. To whom did you turn? Friends? The government? Family members? Typically, we look at ourselves. We turn to ourselves. We think we can rescue ourselves. The Scripture teaches that God is to us as His people our great deliverer. And today we're going to consider in brief from Hebrews 11 one of the greatest pictures, certainly the greatest picture in the Old Testament, how God delivers His people when He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Delivering them through the Red Sea, even. And of course, that's a picture to us. It's a picture of what Christ came to do. It's really not hard to find Christmas in every text in the Bible because the Bible is about Christ. And He came as a deliverer. He came as the one like Moses, but greater than Moses, who would lead and deliver His people out of slavery to sin into the promised land, ultimately, of heaven. Now, as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, we've been learning about the nature of faith and that faith has a future focus. Faith is not just mustering up enough belief that somehow you're going to visualize what you want immediately in this life. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith looks ahead and says, I'm going to live now, even if it's hard. Trusting that in the future, God has something wonderful laid up for me in His promises. And as we've gone through Hebrews 11, we haven't seen a bunch of people who had easy, pleasant, healthy, long, rich lives on earth. It was often people who endured trouble. And it was their faith, which was demonstrated in the midst of the trouble, their faith in God, which ultimately brought them to blessing. Some not in this life. The greatest person of faith, the exemplar of faith, is Abraham. And he was the one about whom we spoke the most. He is the one who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith, he was willing even to sacrifice his own son in obedience to God. But the second great figure in the history of Israel is Moses. And Moses is also a unique and remarkable man. He is the deliverer of His people. He's the one who led the nation out of slavery in Egypt. He is the great prophet. He is a man unique in that God spoke to him in a very special and unique way, in an intimate way. And these great stories, and today we're just summarizing huge sections of the Old Testament and just a few verses in Hebrews 11. But these stories, which are the heritage of God's people, aren't just the heritage of the Jews. It is our heritage, too. It's a picture of our deliverance. And in verse 27, speaking of Moses of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So three incidents summarizing the last 80 years of Moses' life. Remember the first 40 years he lived as an Egyptian? Last week we talked about how he chose to identify himself with his own people, the Hebrews, even though they were slaves, and rejected his identity as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, where he could have lived in the palace and had a life of ease and luxury. Well, now we're going to talk about his work of deliverance. And the first thing is that by faith he left Egypt. Now, there's an interpretive question here, because if you've read Exodus, you realize that Moses left Egypt twice. He left Egypt after he had rescued the Hebrew slave who was being beaten by the Egyptian, and Pharaoh heard about it. He describes this in Exodus 12, where Moses fled for 40 years to Midian. So it could be that time that he left by faith. It would fit the chronological order, and then in verse 27 you'd have fleeing to Midian. Then verse 28 he comes back 40 years later in the Passover, and finally passing through the sea. It also seems to be speaking of an individual departure. One problem people have with that is it says he did not fear the king. And yet in Exodus 12 it says he was afraid. Now it could be like verse 23 where it says his parents weren't afraid when they hit him. It doesn't mean they weren't concerned about Pharaoh killing them for hiding the baby. It meant that they overcame their fear and did what was right by faith. And that could be what it's describing of Moses here. The other view, which I kind of lean towards, although it's not crucial, is it may be describing 40 years later when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it's easier to see his faith in that he stands before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." If you can imagine standing before the president of Vietnam or the president of North Korea saying, "Stop persecuting Christians." That's the courage that he had. He had, as a representative of a slave people whom Pharaoh feared would rebel against him or revolt against him. And here is Moses standing representing God. And each time Pharaoh gets more angry as they go through the plagues. The important part of verse 27, though, is how he did it. He didn't fear the wrath of the king because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. This is repeating the language of chapter 11, verse 1, that we have conviction of things not seen. And for Moses, and this is the remarkable thing, is that God, whom he could not see with his eyes, was more real to him than Pharaoh, whom he could see. And he could see not only Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's armor and his armies and the horses and spears, all of that he could see. And he could see it pointed at him. But even then, he believed more in God. And when it says he believed in the invisible God, it's not just he believed in the existence of God, but he believed in God in terms of his attributes, his greatness, his glory, his promises. And he believed that God is a greater king than Pharaoh. Now, some people think this may refer to the time that he saw the burning bush, where he had this experience of God. There are other times in his life when God's glory passed before him. But interestingly, the language in this verse, in verse 27, isn't talking about a one-time experience. It would literally be he endured as he kept on seeing him who was unseen, kept on perceiving. It was a lifelong experience of Moses to perceive the reality of God. And that's the faith we need. That's the faith that's being spoken of in this chapter, that God is more real than politicians and movie stars and sports heroes and bosses or whoever may seem to be powerful and important in this life. He believed the promise of God to deliver his people. And Moses demonstrates the faith these original readers needed. They too were opposed by a great world power of Nero and of Rome. And they were tempted to be afraid. And sadly, the readers, the original readers of the book of Hebrews, weren't doing as well at the time as Moses did, because they were tempted to fear Nero, to fear the Roman soldiers, and to turn away from the Lord. And they needed this faith perception of spiritual reality so that they would not fear and would continue to endure in faith. And this, too, is a faith that we need. We, too, experience opposition from the world. We, too, have this sense in the world that we're not the most popular and beloved people in our nation. There are many who hate us. There are people in powerful places who disagree with what we stand for and are opposed to Christianity. I mean, it's actually kind of embarrassing, really, to compare our situation to their situation. We have little bitty forces threatening a little bit of hassle to us, and we get afraid. People may not like us. We may not be as popular. A young person may lose friends, or we may be thought to be kind of silly for being Christians. Are you afraid? Are you afraid of what it would cost you to follow Christ? Is that a temptation to you? It may cost you in your career. It may cost you in terms of your friendships. It may cost you at Christmas with your family, and you make a stand and you say, we should pray before we eat. We should thank God. And you want to talk about Jesus. And they're not comfortable with that, or they think you're a bit of a religious nut. There's a price to be paid. What's really important in this verse is that your power to do this, your power to exercise faith, depends upon your perception of God. My favorite book title is the book title, When People Are Big and God is Small. Because that's our problem. We make people like Pharaoh or bosses or family or whoever it is that scares us big, and we don't realize how great God is. Faith shows that Pharaoh is small and God is big. And whoever it is that intimidates you or troubles you is nothing before the grandeur and the glory of God. And of course, the more part of the glory of Christmas is that Christ has come and has revealed the very glory of God to us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. So God has been revealed to us. And I would rather have Christ than see a burning bush. We have the revelation of Christ having come, and we have the Gospels. Well, how can you strengthen your faith? A passage which talks about this is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. How do you do this? Well, you spend time reading your Bible. You put into your mind the reality of who God is and what He has done, and remembering His character and recalling His accomplishments, like the Exodus. You hear the Word of God proclaimed, as you're doing today, and not just near Christmas, but all the time. You want to hear as God has sent forth His Word by the means of preaching. And to have the Word of God preached, I mean, Hebrews 11 has been a great passage because it's a passage that helps us and equips us to face the reality of life. It's not a message saying, if you just have faith, it'll be easy. It's saying, here's a faith that will help you through hardship. It also, I think, is something about worship. Worship is important. And worship in the Bible is not about coming and feeling good. It's not about being entertained. It's not about you. It's about God. And the worship which is going to build your faith is a worship which helps you to know God better or reminds you over and over again about who God is and how great He is. And the hymns, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, the Christmas music, the good Christmas music, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail Incarnate Deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I'm really thankful for those who lead us in worship. I'm thankful for Mark and the others. I'm thankful that their objective is not to entertain us. Their objective is not to call attention to themselves. They're virtually invisible to us as they point us to the glory of God. And that builds our faith. And that's what worship is about. Many professing Christians are not being equipped through worship. Sometimes worship can be very man-centered and very shallow. And that may make you feel good at the time, but when trouble comes, I'm glad to know about a God who is mighty and just and glorious and powerful and of whose praise we've sung. We're going to see in later on that there was a hymn sung by the people of Israel, even as the Exodus was taking place. So Moses endured without fear because he believed, he perceived the reality of the invisible God. And continuing in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. I trust most of you are aware of what the Passover is. Mark read about it. You remember in the plagues that God put upon Egypt when Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's also an interesting thing. I have references in your note where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's that's both what happened, is that that's God allowed, caused that to happen for his own glory. God had said back in the days of Abraham that one day God would deliver his people and he would destroy the nation which had oppressed them. And these plagues, one after the other, as Moses kept representing God and saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened again and more plagues would come. And then the last of the plagues was the plague of the firstborn, and the time when Israel established the Passover. And this is when God said, I'm going to send the angel of death over Egypt. And in every home, the firstborn child is going to die. Unless you kill the lamb and you go through the process of which Mark read, and the blood is put on the doorposts of your house, and then the angel of death will pass over because of the blood. And the Passover, does it remind you of anything we've already read about here in Hebrews 11? It reminds me of Noah building the ark. Judgment is coming, and God has stated, here is a means of deliverance. You have to prepare for judgment, and if you, I've given a way that those who want to be free and to avoid the judgment can be delivered. And in Noah's case, he spent decades building a boat, a big floating box, actually. And those who had faith, Noah and his family, were delivered in judgment. And here, God again announces, I'm bringing judgment. I'm going to send the angel of death. And every family that doesn't do this is going to have a son die. But if you will do this, if you will kill the lamb and go through all these things on the 10th and the 14th of the month of Nisan, then your family will be delivered. Now, you've got to admit, that would really sound strange to someone without faith, wouldn't it? What Mark read, I mean, just like the floating box, you build this big, giant structure, largest thing ever built on earth, like Noah did. No rain, no flood, no ocean nearby, probably. Well, here you go again. Kill this lamb, smear the blood on the out. You know, my wife would not like that. Of course, these houses were about to be unoccupied anyway, weren't they? You're going to leave them behind. You know, pack up. Leave. It's interesting. The lamb came into the house on the 10th. You killed him on the 14th. Kids might grow kind of attached to that lamb. Why kill the lamb, Daddy? And then you announce that every child and every family that doesn't do this, that the first child will die. Even the crown prince of the land. That sounds kind of strange. So it says, by faith, they kept the Passover. Moses led the people in keeping that Passover. By faith, the Egyptians were punished. And the plague came upon them. And there was weeping because the judgment of God had come. Does this judgment of God bother you? Bothers me some. I mean, I can imagine if that came in our, you know, there are neighbors who aren't believers whom I like, and I would be sad personally to see that happen in their families. And these Egyptians actually about this time gave gold and clothes and silver to the Israelites as they were about to flee. But it's kind of the wrong question to ask. The question to ask isn't why did this happen to the Egyptians. The question to ask is, why didn't it happen to Israel? And even the picture of the blood and the sacrifice is a reminder that they too were a guilty people. And they too deserved the judgment of God. And it was only by God's sovereign grace that they were delivered from judgment. And it was only by means of a blood sacrifice. Without sacrifice, they too would have been judged. Of course, as New Testament believers, when we see the Passover, it reminds us of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. The Jewish Passover was always meant to be, just like we've studied in the book of Hebrews already, all the sacrifices were meant to point to Jesus as the final supreme sacrifice for sin. And the Passover is like that. And it's a reminder that all of us, like the Egyptians, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. All of us, for all of us, each of us, the wages of our sin should be death. We all deserve to die in judgment. And God has provided a means of deliverance. Just as there was one boat that you could get in the ark, and there is one means by which the judgment could pass over your family. Jesus has come, and Mark emphasized in the reading about the Passover that the lamb had to be unblemished as a picture of the perfection of Christ. It had to be not a lamb with birth defects or wounds or other flaws. And in the same way, it says in Hebrews 9:14, which we've already studied, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When Jesus appeared, John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Passover pictures what Christ has done, and it's through the blood of Christ. And we don't literally apply the blood of Christ in some way. That was a symbol with the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament, but the blood of Christ is applied not by smearing it on our houses, but through faith in our hearts. And we look to Christ as the very Lamb of God, and through Him we are spared judgment. And just as there was a judgment coming in that day in Egypt, there is a judgment coming. A day is going to come when God brings judgment to the earth, when Christ returns, and those who are not ready will be punished. Justly punished. But for those who are in Christ, it's the blood of Christ which covers our sin, so that the wrath of God passes over us. But you must accept the provision that God has made. There could be a family in Israel who would have packed up to go, and they might have, you know, in many ways, seemed like a normal Israelite family. But if they didn't take that blood and put it on the door posts of the house, that family would have experienced judgment from God. And you may know about Jesus. You may know about Christmas. You may know that Jesus came into the world. You may know about Easter, that after He was crucified for our sins, He was raised from the dead. But if you know about these things and you don't personally apply it to yourself, you're still going to come under judgment. How is it applied? It's by faith. It's by confessing yourself to be under the judgment of God because of your sin. Because you've not loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself. You've not sought God first as you should. None of us have. I haven't. And you need a sacrifice for sin, which God has provided. We are passed over because of God's grace and mercy. When the judgment comes, just as there was weeping in Egypt, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, among those who rejected God's way of deliverance. Now we know in the New Testament that we have a way of remembering what Christ has done. And this is also kind of interesting with the Passover. The Passover was not meant to be an everlasting ordinance, was it? The Passover was pointing ahead to something. It was pointing ahead to Christ. In the days of the Old Testament, the Jews would look back to the first Passover and remember that symbolic deliverance that God made in delivering the people through Egypt. And the Passover would remind them in faith of what God had done. But they were also looking ahead, as we've learned in Hebrews. All those sacrifices were looking ahead to what? To the coming sacrifice of Christ. But now that's been accomplished. This is one reason why we don't have a big Passover service at our church, because that's over with. That's part of the old covenant. It's been abrogated. Those sacrifices are finished. It may be kind of an educational thing if you wanted to see how it was done, but it's not a religious rite commanded by the Bible anymore. It's been finished. We have instead what? The Lord's Supper. And every week, that was the practice of the early church. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. We're more blessed than they were. They got it once a year. We get this remembrance every week. And we recall what God has done in delivering us out of slavery to sin. And we have this meal, a symbolic meal, recalling our deliverance. And we rejoice in that. We too look back, not merely to a symbolic deliverance, but we look back to what Christ has accomplished on the cross, bearing our sin. When He came into the world as an infant, as people remember now, He lived a perfect life, so He was a lamb without blemish. And He was sacrificed in our place, that the wrath of God might pass by us because we're covered in His shed blood. And in that, we give thanks. You know, the Chargers are playing tonight, and we're having the Lord's Supper. What do you think is the better place to be? I agree, Bob. This is where we ought to be. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to do that. Just one other thing I want to point out is we also see a difference between the Old and the New Covenants in this, and who partakes of it. In the Old Testament, who partook of the Passover? All those who were symbolically part of Israel. Were they all believers? They were not. You're going to see that very clearly if you keep reading. This is the generation that died in the wilderness. Moses led them by faith, but there were many unbelievers there. Every family member, no matter how young, participated because they were symbolically the people of God. But we read in Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah, that God has made a new covenant, which is a covenant not merely external, but one in which His very law is written on the hearts of His people. And it's one that is you only enter into by faith. In the old covenant, you entered into Israel by birth. And you symbolically participated in that deliverance, whether you believed or not. But in the new covenant, how do you enter in? By faith in Christ. And that's why the only way you can have the Lord's Supper is if you believe. The only way can be baptized is if you believe also. It's the same thing. It's the same community. Now, thinking again from the standpoint of faith, our practices, our beliefs must be seem very strange to those who don't believe. Maybe some of you can remember before you were a Christian. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And at Christmas, there are people now in our culture who dare mock Christ at Christmas because they understand from their viewpoint of unbelief how ridiculous it all sounds. That we believe God, first of all, there's a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which they can't comprehend, that God the Son became man. And you have a virgin giving birth. And that God became man so that He could die. Die on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And that somehow by human sacrifice, although it's a divine man, that sin could be forgiven. He appeared, the Scripture says, to take away sins. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that God grants forgiveness based upon not our works, but based upon the work of Christ. But that those who will not believe are going to go to hell. Going to be judged like the Egyptians. Jesus are destroyed. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that there's no other way to God. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. That's why the world's mad at us. That's why we think we're foolish and crazy. How do we answer that? God has spoken. Just as surely as God spoke to Moses, and it may have sounded ridiculous to the Egyptians that all these things were going to happen, and smearing blood here, but God has spoken, He has revealed Himself, He has revealed a way of salvation, and He's given us by His Spirit faith to believe what is foolishness to the natural man. So Moses, He does not fear because he has faith in the unseen God. He leads the people of Israel through the Passover, believing God. And then the last incident we're going to cover in verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And this is really a continuation of the same miracle of deliverance and of judgment as God intervenes in history for the sake of His people. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of Exodus 14, although I would kind of would like to. But after the Passover, after the children died in Egypt, Pharaoh finally says, fine, get out, leave now, we don't want you anymore. And they take off. But then, after they've gone, Pharaoh's heart is hardened yet one more time. Verse 4 of Exodus 14, the Lord said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them. And sure enough, that's what happened. Didn't want to lose his slaves. Still would not repent. And it appeared that the Israelites are doomed in verses 9 and 10. There they are. They're walking out in the wilderness virtually unarmed. They're coming upon the sea. And they've got the sea in front of them and Pharaoh and his army behind them. And it appears they're doomed. It appears it's a disaster. And verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14 show what Moses had to deal with. The people said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this not the word that you spoke to us in we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Not a lot of faith there. Hebrews 11 almost seems to kind of clean those people up a little bit, doesn't it? But what does Moses do? He encourages them. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Please, be silent, he says. And then you know the rest of the story. The people of God, their faith was encouraged. They passed through the sea. And then the sea comes down as the Egyptians follow them. And judgment comes upon them. And they were without excuse. Again, you all poor Egyptians. No. They saw the miracles of God. God warned them again and again. And they wickedly hardened their hearts. And the judgment they received was deserved. This is hard for us to understand right now in our present flesh. But in the end, when God brings judgment, you're going to be singing His praises just like in Exodus 15. They praise God. God is glorious not just for His love and His mercy, but also for His justice. In Exodus 15, they rejoice with singing and dancing. Now, some skeptics, you've probably heard things like this if you've been in any scholastic circles. They'd say, well, the parting of the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds, or there was actually the college I went to. I was told in one of the classes at Baylor that they're saying, oh, it was only 2 or 3 feet of water that time of year. It was no big deal. And one of my friend's response was, well, it was still a miracle if Pharaoh and his army drowned in 2 or 3 feet of water. You see, God works supernaturally. He brings supernatural deliverance for the people who are His. And He supernaturally brings judgment upon those who reject Him. And this deliverance through the Red Sea has ongoing significance for the people of God. In the rest of the Old Testament, this deliverance is used to encourage God's people. They get in trouble again and again and again. If you've read the Old Testament, you should almost be done by now. It's December. You read about again and again the deliverances which take place. And they always look back in the Psalms and other places. Remember Moses. Remember the Red Sea. Remember what God did for us. If we will but trust Him, He will do it again. It gives hope. And the destruction of Pharaoh and his army is a picture of the final and ultimate judgment of God. And it's really the same choice that faces each one of you today. Are you with Moses, or the one who is greater than Moses, Christ, who is the deliverer? By faith, are you following Him? By faith, are you trusting Him? By faith, are you accepting the Word of God, though it seems impossible that seas would part and angels of death would come? Or are you following Pharaoh? Following Pharaoh means following the world. The world says, pursue your own happiness. Live for yourself. Look out for number one. That wealth and pleasure is what really matters. And to be popular and to go with the mainstream is the safe and happy way to live. And in the end, those who followed the world, those who followed Pharaoh, they may think they're succeeding. But the waters of judgment will come crashing upon them. And then after death comes judgment. And in judgment, they lose everything. And again, it's not an arbitrary judgment. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve to be there. But there is one who is greater than Moses, who is Christ. He says, follow me. Look to me. Turn away from the world. Confess yourself to be a sinner. Believe in me. And I will deliver you. And this deliverance is a picture of deliverance wrought by Christ. And again, the New Testament speaks of this. I'm not making these connections up at all. 1 Corinthians 10. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, it's a picture. They were identified, and baptism is interestingly used as a symbol. They who were born of Israel, who followed Moses through the sea, in that identity, were a picture of us. And we now being baptized into Christ, not because we happen to be born into a certain family, but through faith, are part of that community who are delivered, not merely from physical destruction, but delivered from the very wrath of God we deserve through our identity with Christ. This is a reason why, if you've never been baptized as a believer, you've not yet been baptized. Baptism is an identification with Christ and the deliverance that He has accomplished. And it's something that's an expression of faith. The Old Covenant, you were part of that community by birth, but that was a symbolic community. In the New Covenant, you join the community by faith in Christ, identifying with Him. And as He underwent judgment for us and going down into the water is a symbol that Christ was judged for us. Water is often in the Bible, like in the flood, a symbol of judgment. And He was judged. He underwent the wrath of God and the punishment we deserve. And then, of course, coming out of the water, He's been raised from the dead. And baptism is a symbol that I've died with Christ because He was judged for me. And I've come out in newness of life by faith. If you believed in Christ, be baptized. We'll fill up the baptistry tonight or next week. Come talk to us. We remember what God has done. And it encourages us now. Just a few little applications to summarize this section. You know, for the Israelites, when Moses had led them there, they thought it was the biggest disaster they'd ever experienced in their lives. I mean, they saw the army coming. They saw the sea in the way. They thought they were finished. And yet, what appeared to be the greatest disaster was actually being worked out by God as the greatest, most glorious thing they would ever witness. And so it can be true in our own lives. We serve a sovereign God who can part seas. What seems to be awful and overwhelming, we need to recognize by faith that God is still in control, and He's working it for His own glory and our good. We need to do what they do in the Old Testament and remember His past deliverances. We remember the deliverances spoken of in the Bible, like the Exodus, like the Red Sea, ultimately the work of Christ. But even in our own lives, we recall how many times God has been faithful. And when you're in trouble and you don't have a job or you're lonely or you're sick or times are hard, to recall what God has done builds your faith. And then also there's an encouragement here. We didn't get to it, but when you get to Exodus 15, after all this has taken place, what do they do? Exodus 15, verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. And on it goes for another 20 verses. The response to deliverance is praise. It's back to the worship thing we talked about in verse 27. Worship, it encourages our faith and it exalts God because God deserves to be exalted. Do you really believe Christ has come as a deliverer? Has He delivered you? I mean, you can imagine the sense they had when their hearts are beating and they're trembling and they see the army coming and they pass through these walls of water. And then, you know, if the walls of water stay up, they're in as much trouble as they ever were before. Here comes Pharaoh's army after them and they see it collapse and they're delivered through the judgment of the wicked and they're across. They're excited and they're rejoicing and they're singing. What's wrong with us? We've received a greater deliverance. I was a slave to sin. I deserved to be under the wrath of God, not just of drowning, but of everlasting punishment because of my guilt. And God sent a deliverer. How we should praise Him. How we should rejoice. And the problem with Israel is they couldn't remember half an hour what God had last done. I mean, He delivers them through the plagues, and then, you know, shortly after that, they're complaining and grumbling again. We need to be continually praising God for what He has accomplished. And then the Egyptians, thinking of the original readers, they're a picture of what happens to those who persecute the people of God. The Romans of that day, the unbelieving Jews of the first century, the wicked governments today who oppress believers who just want to worship Christ. Those in our own culture who are so opposed to any expression of faith in Christ. Also here, when I read Exodus 14, how we need to be careful not to be grumbling. We who have received such a great deliverance, we're so prone to grumble. They grumbled about Moses. They grumbled about the food later. They grumbled about this. Faith doesn't grumble. We need to be instead like Moses. What does Moses do? He encourages their faith. Remember who God is. He's going to deliver us. It reminds me of Hebrews 3:13. This is what we need to do for each other. We who have been delivered and look ahead to the ultimate deliverance. And I think the ladies kind of made this a theme verse for the years. Says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we need, is to encourage one another in the character of God and the promises of God, that the God who can do the impossible is for us. And human inability and appearance of impossibility is just the circumstance which God most enjoys working to bring glory to Himself. Can God save the ones you love who are yet unsaved? Can God this Christmas deliver those whom you care about through the Word of God spoken by you? Maybe so. He can. We hope He will. So, the themes in this passage, those who are opposed to God are under judgment. And what happened to Egypt and what happened to Pharaoh is meant to be a warning. That's what happens when you're against God and against His people. That's what happens when you don't follow Christ. But there is a deliverer. You can be delivered by faith. Who is Christ to you? Do you have faith in Him who has come to deliver His people? It's not enough to like Christmas. It's not enough to enjoy trees and presents and manger scenes. It's not enough even to believe in the virgin birth and enjoy Christmas carols. You must yourself believe. You must yourself appropriate what Christ has done personally, looking to Him. And if you do, He will save you based upon not who we are, not what we deserve, but upon the work He has accomplished perfectly for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these glorious pictures of redemption, of deliverance. For those of us who know this deliverance, help us to praise You with singing and rejoicing, not just that lasts for a short season, but that lasts through eternity. For those who do not yet know You, help them to see their precarious position, that they would heed the warning of the Word of God, that judgment is coming, that they would turn away from following the world or Pharaoh and turn to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.